Chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 of Mark chapter 5. Follow along as I read from God's Word. Jesus has calmed the storm. They have been delivered. They came to the other side of the sea, in the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had all happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, take this word, your word, and use it to point us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Cleanse the one who speaks and each of us as we listen. We would see Jesus and we would have others see him, Father. Even through these words that we study and say as we study your word, would you send us to our homes and to our neighbors, that Jesus might be seen and known. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been with us, you know that last week we talked about the stilling of the storm on the sea as kind of the final emphasis to the parables. The disciples needed to be jarred and understand what it is about having the light come and not putting it under a bushel basket, not hiding it, but letting it shine. And this section this morning is the second story in the sequence, and we'll see the third next week with the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus's daughter. This really flows right out of the trip across the sea. If you were with us, you know that we said that Jesus leads his disciples into that storm last week. He told them, "Get in the boat. stay in the boat and let's go on across to the other side. And he led them into the storm. And I want to suggest to you there's a deep parallel to our passage for this morning. Jesus leads them out of one storm on the sea and leads them into the storm and the frenzy of the unclean spirits that are in this man with the screaming and the chaos that is going on. He is equipping his disciples for kingdom growth. He is taking them from the Jewish territories on the west side of the lake to the Hellenistic Greek Roman territories on the east side of the lake. And things are a little different over here. And these nice Jewish boys that are his disciples are getting some growing up as the story unfolds. It's fascinating that Jesus leads the disciples to the brink of death because even the fishermen among them were scared. There was so much water in the boat. They thought they were going to drown. And now they go from that closeness to their own deaths and come to an area of the tombs where there's a man who is much like the living dead among them, and they are confronted with him. Jesus, the light, is walking into the darkness of these Greek Roman cities to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And that's why I'm filing this, putting the heading under Jesus' presence lights up the darkness. Wherever he goes, he is that lamp that was not lit to be put under a bushel to be hidden, but to go out and shine its light. And into these dark places on the east side of the lake, Jesus goes and his light shines. And wherever Jesus' light shines, we have a choice of either casting him out or asking him if we can follow him. There are a lot of decision moments in life. And as Jesus makes himself real to you, you've got a choice. Do you cast him out like he casts out the demons? Or do you say, Jesus, let me follow you. Let me into the boat. Let me serve you. Let me follow you. We'll see more of that as we dig in a little bit deeper. And now Jesus leads them to these tombs, to a man bound within and without, as storm-tossed within as the sea ever was. Look at these words one more time. They came to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gerasenes. And by the way, let me pause there for a moment. If you have a study Bible, you may note in your margins or in the notes that in the two other Gospels that have this incident, sometimes it's the Gadarenes, sometimes it's the Gerasenes. There's a third word that is there. And the liberal critics, I think it was Bertrand Russell who wrote the book Why I'm Not a Christian, said this is one of the reasons he's not a Christian. So you can't trust the Bible. You know, it even uses different names for the same place. Can't even get its story straight. I just weep that people with PhDs who are brilliant in their area don't have any common sense sometimes. Would you pray that I would keep lots of common sense and that we would have it together? If I'm overseas in Africa and somebody asks me where I'm from, I often say America. If they know America very well, I might say I'm from Virginia. If they know Virginia a little bit better, I might say I'm from the Valley. But if they know the Valley really well, I might say I'm from Harrisonburg. You get the point? The Gospels are written to different audiences. And an area and a region can be known by a major city in it, and it reflects the whole region, or it can be talking about the little port that's down on the lake. And I think that's the kind of thing you have going on in the Gospels. They're not different Gospels, but they're written with different perspectives. And this particular area is a fascinating area as Jesus makes this pathway into the unclean to make them clean. Think about what's here: death, spiritual bondage, pigs, love of wealth, or in Jesus, love of neighbor. In 63 BC, Pompey, the general, reestablished showcase cities for the Greek Hellenistic world of the Roman Empire there on the eastern side of the lake. They weren't like the Jewish cities. They were pagan. They had the pagan gods, the pagan religions. They had swine herds there, which you would have not found within Israel. And to the Jews, this whole area of darkness, let alone the pigs, were unclean. In fact, this setting is just fascinating because if you know some of the religious laws within Judaism in the Old Testament, you know that you become ceremonially unclean if you touch a dead body. And the rabbis extended that in the Talmud to the place that not only touching the body made you unclean, but touching the cloths or the bier, the platform table that the body was put on, anything that had to do with it, you were unclean. If you touched the stuff in the graveyard where the body was buried, then you're unclean. You kind of get the picture. This man who comes running to Jesus, I mean, he is unclean, 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 unclean. And then you've got these herders of the pigs, and while the Roman army usually had to live off grain and other very simple basic foods of bread and vegetables, they loved it when they could get meat, and they had no problem eating the pork. And there is some likelihood that with a herd this large that this group of pigs was being raised for the Roman soldiers. I'll give you a hint as we look ahead, and there is a legion in the midst of what's going on here. I think Mark is very well aware of that. Edwards, a commentator, writes, "Thus Jesus meets a man with an unclean spirit, living among unclean tombs, surrounded by people employed in unclean occupations, all in unclean territory." And Jesus, instead of playing it safe, in the places where the Word of God has a little more control, steps out into this dark region and doesn't get unclean by going into it and touching. And he says, disciples, you've got to go into new territory too. There's an application there. You can begin to apply it. We've got to step into regions and amongst people that sometimes the religious call unclean. Because in the midst of the brokenness and the destruction, there are people that need our words of comfort, our words of affirmation and assurance. Because the brokenness from rebellion is everywhere. And this man is at the epitome of one who is under control of the brokenness. He's bound to keep him from hurting himself, maybe to keep him from hurting others. Nowadays, folks like that, we drug up. We incarcerate. It talks about him not being able to be subdued. The word is the same word in James 3:8 for taming the beasts. This man who is made in the image of God is living much like an animal because he doesn't understand the significance of being made in the image of God anymore. He's blinded to it. And that is the lie of lies, and that's one of the reasons that we know that the lies are from the father of lies, the devil, who would tear us down. Don't allow yourself to draw such clear lines between evil, even the unclean spirits. God made more than just people when He created the universe. There are spirit beings, there are angels, they are broken and they're fallen. Don't just put psychology over here and spiritual brokenness over here. The line is not so clear. The line between mental illness and evil is not a firm line. When we make enough wrong choices and we get into enough confusion and there's physical brokenness that affects our bodies in the midst of it, it's a real complex deal where we need to be looking to the Lord above all. We see it in our day, but it's not new in our day. I read about a psychologist, Madeline Levine, who'd been counseling teenagers for over 25 years, and she said she'd begun to see a new breed of unhappy teenagers, smart, successful, privileged kids who nevertheless feel utterly lost. One afternoon, she had a client, a 15-year-old girl who was, quote, bright, personable, highly pressured by her adoring but frequently preoccupied parents, and the girl was very angry, and she noticed that the girl was wearing what she had come to call the cutter disguise. Always a long-sleeve shirt. Often a hole cut for the thumb in the cuff to keep the sleeve from creeping up. And she knew right away that this girl was probably a cutter. And as she got to see her by asking questions and getting to know, finally the girl unbuttoned the cuffs and took them up. And she had carved into her arm the letters E-M-P-T-Y. Empty. I'm empty. What a picture that ties to this picture. This man was so full of the unclean spirits, he was empty of himself. He didn't have hope. He didn't have life. He didn't have family. He didn't have anyone around him. And when people are led into that kind of blindness, whether specifically demonic or not, the father of lies has crept in, and there needs to be a deliverance that can only come from God, who loves each and every one of those made in His image. The cries of this man are the groans, the crying of a creation subjected to frustration in bondage because it sought to be free without his Creator. Without its Creator. Romans chapter 28, where the creation groans. You see it in the darkness here. And there are a lot of people around us crying out because they're trying to fill life with meaning apart from the Creator. And as Pascal said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by the Creator made known through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's what Mark is getting at. Jesus is stepping into the darkness of this area, and praise God, He's stepping into the darkness of this man's life. Jesus, if you feel darkness in your life, is ready to step into the darkness of your life. You're not so unclean that He won't step into your realm. He wants to be amongst us and is continually moving towards us. Verse 6, go back to the text with me. Not only does Jesus lead His disciples into this stormy situation with the man, but He brings them deep in this territory that's not yet been full of the revealed truth of God's Word. And the darkness here isn't subtle. Verse 6, Jesus, seeing Jesus from a distance, He ran up and bowed down before Him. He honored Him. And shouting with a loud voice, He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." There is an invasion of Jesus going on here. When we talk about the kingdom of God and equipping disciples for kingdom growth, remember, kingdoms contain territory and citizens. And Jesus is always claiming new territory, delivering it from its bondage, creating new citizens. And part of what the spirits in this man are crying out with is saying, what do we have to do with one another? This is our territory. You have the territory of the Jews over across the other way. Don't come into my territory and torment me. And perhaps the demons think that because they know who Jesus is and know His name, there's something about power in naming, isn't there? As we heard and saw this adoption presentation, and our brother used the reality, what do I call her, him? And they said, whatever you want. He has no name. Isn't there an incredible power of love in naming a child, in taking responsibility, in embracing and bringing the territory of that child's life in? The demons think they can keep Jesus out of the territory by naming His name. And yet it's interesting, they know who He is. They're the only ones who really seem to know who He is. He is the Son of the Most High God, which means He has authority over all the gods, even the gods of this territory. But please just go away and leave us alone. We're happy with our little gods. We don't need the big God in the middle of things messing us up. Fascinating. No incantations, no formulas, no spells. As was the practice of the day, and as sometimes the church has tried to do in doing exorcisms. But Jesus, simply like He did with the storm, tells the unclean spirits to get out. I was reminded of a scene in The Two Towers of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in the movie, in this scene, Saruman, the evil prince with the ties to Mordor, has taken over Theoden, the king of Rohan, and Theoden, the king, sits pale, decrepit, as his kingdom is falling apart around him, and into that scene, Gandalf, the good wizard, arrives. And Theoden's evil advisor whispers lies into the king's ear about Gandalf, but Gandalf rebukes him. If you're visiting with us and not sure about Jesus, I want to say to you, there are people all around us in our culture that whisper lies into our ears about Jesus. That don't want us to know the real Jesus. They want us to get stuck with the religious Jesus. and to get turned off by his followers or the brokenness of pastors or churches. But Gandalf will have none of it, and he says, "Be silent. Keep your forked tongue behind your teeth. Theoden, too long you have sat in the shadows. I release you from the spell." And Theoden shakes and then laughs mockingly, "You have no power here, Gandalf." And Gandalf reveals his full power and rises up, and directly to the evil wizard within Theoden, he says, "I will draw you, Saruman, as poison is drawn from a sword." And Saruman tries to fight back and says, "If I go, Theoden dies. Rohan is mine." And Gandalf replies, "You did not kill me, and you will not kill him. Be gone." I love J.R.R. Tolkien because he knew the scriptures. And he's giving us a parallel here of the way that Jesus steps into the darkness and laughs back in Satan's face and says, "You did not kill me on the cross. But I rose and I speak still. I'm the light that speaks into the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it and overpower it." What are we to make of all this uncleanness, this dark spirit world? I put some things on your notes that we are not the only creatures made by God. There are spirit beings. The rebellion and the brokenness displayed in Genesis 3 is not fable. It's speaking of a reality and spiritual enemies, fallen spirit beings that are against God. And they more readily see the danger of Jesus' presence than we do. That's part of what this text is telling us. Brothers and sisters, we are in great danger in the American religious culture with the American folk religion, because we don't see Jesus as dangerous anymore. Brothers and sisters, he's the king of a mighty army, and though you don't see the army yet, when he comes, it's too late to choose sides. Read the book of Revelation, and instead of trying to get control of all the details, just listen to the message of the returning king who takes over in judgment, because the army is already at the door and the time to decide whether we will repent and give up and honor him as king. The time can be past. All creatures will ultimately bow before Jesus. There is a spiritual conflict as well as the physical. Legion, the number of a Roman regiment, almost 6,000 foot soldiers, 120 horsemen. Why are all these demons showing up? You know, a lot of people think the Bible's just full of demons. You know, we can't take it seriously. No, it's not. Get out your concordance and look up unclean spirits or demons in the New Testament. You'll find there are certain few locations. And one of the reasons we have more of them in this passage, legion, the image of the 5,000, 6,000, for what reason? Jesus is invading the territory and the enemy army is gathered together to try to get him out. And the moral of the story is 6,000, 60,000. It doesn't make diddly squat difference. The king of the kingdom, the creator, is here. And with one little word, as Luther Sim says, we fell him. The Lord Jesus fells him. That's the beauty of it. That's the picture. And the spirits seemingly in the scripture are portrayed as not, they want a body to live in. Luke 11:24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, "I will return to my house from which I came," longing for something to dwell in, and they don't want to leave the territory. So they tell Jesus, you know, "Don't send us away from this territory." They rule over places and people, and they like the place where they can have control, and they don't want to be cast out of the territory. And so they say, "The pigs are there, put us into the pigs." And Jesus basically says, "I'll give you what you want. You want to go, you can go in to them." And by the way, many have said, it may have been Bertrand Russell again, who was upset because Jesus was so harsh to the pigs. I mean, when we've had Babe, those of us that are a little older, Porky the Pig, I mean, you know, we have just become so enamored that this mean Jesus, we're going to send the SPCA after him. You know, when you get into trouble, read the text. Who hurts the pigs? The demons. Who's responsible for the brokenness and the death and the lack of caring appropriately for the physical creation? It's the unclean spirits that bring crushing and harshness into human beings' lives. It's the darkness of the eugenics movement that was at the founder of Planned Parenthood, who the same American psychologists and psychiatrists were the ones that taught the doctors in the Nazi death camps to do their experimentation. That's the kind of darkness that leads to looking at human babies in the womb as just things. That's the darkness. Those are the whispering voices that try to say we can be kings of our kingdom, and that brings destruction and pain to the heart. I think Mark has irony here. I'll say it quickly because we've got to move to the next section. But remember I told you that Mark likely was written to the Roman Christians and to the Roman people around them to show them Jesus at the time when Nero was so hurting the Christians. Mark cannot miss the fact that Peter told him that all these demons named themselves Legion. And that the Romans, who were infiltrating and taking over the land of promise, the Legion is one day going to be cast into the sea. I think there's a prophetic hint in that direction that Roman power will not stand against Jesus ultimately either. In fact, no human power. Jesus' divine power is so without measure or equal that we must embrace Him or run from Him. Verse 14. Those who see Jesus' light hear the truth and either reject Him or follow. And if they reject Him, they give themselves over to all kinds of evil. Verse 14 through 17. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they, the people that had come, began to implore him, Jesus, to leave their region. It's fascinating. Their response to what Jesus had done was the same as the disciples in the boat. The disciples in the boat feared. Do you remember? They were frightened. And the people see this man that they knew as being in such bondage and screaming and darkness, and they're afraid because they inherently know a great power has done this, greater than any power we've ever known. And what's their response because they don't repent? It's get this power out of our territory. Get it out of here. Make Jesus go away. You know, often outsiders see the blindness and the bondage of our culture better than we. I mentioned a few months ago Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who had such insight after being imprisoned by his own Russian leaders. And in God's grace in the prison, he saw something of the face of God. You know, Solzhenitsyn's not the only one who came to the U.S. and tried to speak into our culture, and we didn't always want to listen to him because on the one hand, he appreciated our liberty, but on the other hand, he saw our bondage like we didn't see. And after a little while, he wanted to go home. He wanted to go back to Russia because he felt a better freedom of spirit now free in Christ than he did with the idolatries of sensuality and materialism and the things in our culture that just keep us locked in. I mean, it's ironic over with the demon-possessed man, evil is on the surface, but it's here in our culture and we just don't even see how much it has lashed us down. And it is destroying the hope and the dreams and the faithfulness. You know, why can't people stay married? Because they're starting to live like animals instead of people, because they've listened to the lies of the devil. They want a new zing. We need a new this. We need a new that. That's the American culture that has turned its back on the gospel and wants to chase Jesus away. Don't be surprised that there's such animosity to aspects of the Christian faith, because we want to cast out the one who tries to cast out our idols. We want to get rid of him. We want to move him out of the way because it's showing us uncomfortable things about our own natures. Men reject mercy and deliverance, and we see how deep the evil runs. It takes opening eyes, and we need to try to witness. I had a wonderful experience on the way back from teaching at Redeemer Seminary on Tuesday and Wednesday this week. I prayed for someone to share Jesus with on the plane. Didn't happen on the way out, but on the way back, I had a wonderful young attorney sitting next to me from New York City. He's on his way back, and he asked what I did, and I talked about what he did, and he works with executives, either putting together their exit packages when they're ready to retire or get fired, or the packages when they're hired, because the tax laws are so crazy with the large amounts of money that are involved. And it was really interesting. He said he's so frustrated with our culture because he sees that the corporations are run on a desire that's based nothing on short-term greed. Everything's for the short-term stockholders. Nobody's looking at the long-term good. And, you know, he wasn't real hopeful when he looks at it. And I thought, you know, here's a man that might be open to spiritual things. And so I started talking to him about brokenness in the church and religious figures that have multiple Mercedes and Rolls Royces and high salaries. And I said, you know, it's the same greed of talking about long-term things, but living for the short-term. And, you know, I don't mind if a guy's built a 10,000-member ministry if he's making, you know, 150 grand and lives in an expensive area, but he shouldn't be making 500 grand. You know, there's got to be a balance there. And he said, what do we do about it? And I said, you know, you interested in football? And he said, a little bit. And I said, you know who Vince Lombardi is? You know, Vince Lombardi, one of the early NFL coaches, used to start the season every year at practice by standing in front of his players and saying, gentlemen, this is a football. You know, you get so distracted by many things, but this is the football. It's what's important. It's what we do with it, when we can get it from the other team, what we do with it when we have it. Everything is about the football. And he's looking at me, why are you talking about that? And I said, you know, the problem in the church and the problem in our culture is that God says, this is Jesus. Everything is about him and how you deal with him and how you make him the priority. And if you're distracted by anything else, we're going downhill from there. He wasn't ready to go a whole lot further at that point. But I bet he went home and talked to his wife about Jesus and football in a new way. At least that's what I'm praying for. The issue of acceptance and rejection has another facet to it. Look at the back of the outline if you grabbed one. The text that's printed out for you there from Isaiah 65, 1 through 5. Fascinatingly, here we are again, Jesus fulfilling the prophecies for Israel that are there in Isaiah's gospel. It is Isaiah's gospel. Because Isaiah is showing how the Jewish people in the early chapters have been unfaithful as the Lord's vineyard. And Isaiah ends with God gathering people from the Gentiles and that he's going to make Gentiles Levites. Whoa, you talk about shaking up the religious system. You know, we get caught up in a narrow way. And this passage, I think you'll see the parallels to what Jesus teaches the disciples in this setting. Isaiah prophetically writes, God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me face to face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. God came to Israel when they were nothing, made them a nation. God's going to go to other nations. He's going to include the Gentiles who say to God who made them and called them, verse 5, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. That's what this incident is about. They're saying, you know, we like the way we're holy. Jesus, get out of here. You're messing with our sense of holiness and our having things together. We got our priorities where we want them. Don't mess us up. When men reject mercy, they show that evil really does run deep. We need to be so careful that we're not caught up with the American folk religion of Christianity that lets us just be comfortable in our little subgroups in the culture without facing the realities. I am so thankful. It's taken a long time. The ocean liner of God's church is slow to turn. But I hear in evangelical circles and in covenant circles a whole lot more talk about justice and mercy and stepping across barriers and the beauty. I mean, even what we saw in adoption this morning, let alone our cross-cultural realities, because we can get caught up with just being moral in the outward things. You know, think of the history of slavery with a quick example before we move to our final section. Most of us have heard at least about Harriet Beecher Stowe, the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, that was such a powerful novel in the American culture. What a lot of people don't know is that Harriet Beecher Stowe's husband, not as well known as her, was a preacher. And after abolition in England, Mrs. Stowe was asked to speak in England, and her husband went with her, and he had the opportunity to preach while slavery is still going on in the U.S. to a large crowd in Britain. It was anti-slavery day in Britain. And he told the listeners in no uncertain terms that they were hypocrites. It's a good way to get asked back. They were proud that slavery had long since disappeared in England. But he reminded them that 80% of the cotton picked by slaves in the southern states of the colonies was bought by England. He said slavery would die in America if England would boycott its cotton, and went on to ask, are you willing to sacrifice one penny of your profits to do away with slavery? The people in the Decapolis are upset that 2,000 pigs, a lot of money. If you're in the oil business, a lot of barrels of oil. If you're in the cattle business, big herd. You know, what's it going to cost to unsettle things, to really have Jesus be the one who decides what's important, who's important? Is the deliverance of one man worth 2,000 pigs? Is freedom and liberty that honors the individual, has them acceptable before God and before men, important? And I love the outcome of the story because God's economy is shown to be rich, rich, rich. Read the last verses with me as I read them aloud. As he was getting into the boat, Jesus, the man who had been demon-possessed, was imploring him that he might accompany him, literally that he might be with him, like in Mark 3:14, the other disciples were with him and he sent them out to preach. Did you notice that pretty much everybody in this text gets what they ask for? The pigs, they don't get what they ask for, I guess, but the demons get what they ask for. But in verse 19, and he did not let him get in the boat with him and be with him. But Jesus says to him, go home to your people. He who has ears, listen. Here's a man who had no home except the graveyard. Here's a man who had no people, who now is acceptable in a new way amongst his people. And Jesus says, go home and be amongst those people. I think one of the reasons that Jesus says that to him as well, that he can't follow him, is you think Paul got in trouble when they thought he was having Gentiles included in his ministry? Can you imagine Jesus trying to get to Jerusalem if he's got a Gentile in the inner circle of the disciples? The time was not right yet to have a Gentile in the inner circle. But aren't you and I glad the time came? Because there ain't none of us here, maybe a few, if you're from a Jewish bloodline, deserve the inner circle. But most of us have all been called within. But he sends back to his people and he's to report to them what great things God, the Lord, has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And I love it that Mark says in verse 20, did you notice the contrast And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. It's not some vague Lord, but it's the Lord God become incarnate. Jesus, the divine Son, the Holy One of God, is amongst us, and I want to tell you what He has done in my life. They wanted to kick Jesus out of the Torah territory. And Jesus left, but did He? No, He sent a witness. He sent one who had been cleansed, forgiven, made whole by His grace, and He goes back amongst His people. When we get to Mark 7 and Mark 8, do you know Jesus goes back to the Decapolis, to the eastern side at that point? And He gathers 4,000 for one of the suppers. Scripture doesn't tell us it's all because of this one guy, but I bet you a bunch of it's because of one guy who dared to go and to risk being unacceptable again because he hung out with Jesus. Your task is to go to the unclean places that the religious think are unclean. Your task is not to forget that you're unclean too, except because of Jesus. And to be His representative, His voice, that is willing to embrace and free people in all kinds of bondage and pain and enslavement around you. I love it that we're already doing that. But would you pray that we do it better and better and better? Father in heaven, You came to our dirty place, and we resisted. But You didn't go away. When You seemed to go away, You rose up from the dirt of death. And You fed Your disciples breakfast to send them out again. Father, we love You. Would You stir our love for Jesus? Would You stir our love for all those that Jesus loves? We ask it in Jesus' name.